Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 37. Again, in one of the sections or a section of Ezekiel that's more familiar to Bible readers. A text that is often preached when referring to the new covenant promises in the book of Ezekiel. And if reading questions 32 through 35 of the Baptist Catechism are still a little bit muddy as far as meaning, I'm going to flesh that out through this text and the explanations of effectual calling, regeneration, and those sorts of terms that are dealt with in theology that are very important to our understanding of the gospel. So going over today, Ezekiel 37, we're going to look at the first 14 verses in the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, only you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, and I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. You may be seated. This prophecy, or section of Ezekiel's prophecy, continues with the added element of hope for the nation of Israel. Much of what we have considered has to do with judgment against Israel for their blatant rebellion against God and against the surrounding nations for their mockery that aided in the destruction of Israel. Yet because God is a God of compassion who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he would have a future plan for Israel. They will not be completely destroyed. They will have a surviving remnant which will serve to bring about God's plan of restoration for his people. Now, as seen in last week's text, there is indeed a coming new covenant promise that God is going to have a people. He will assure their sanctity and salvation. He is going to have a holy people who will also have a right relationship with him. In this coming new covenant, he's going to purify his people by sprinkling clean water on them. They will be clean from all of their impurities, from all of their sin. He will also replace the rebellious hearts of stone and give them a softened heart, a heart that will be prepped for obedience, a heart that will desire to walk faithfully in God's statutes. He is also going to implant his spirit within them that will cause them never to depart, for the spirit will never depart, but remain, always assuring faithful preservation and perseverance, causing them to walk according to his word. They will be caused to remember their sin and caused to walk humbly before their God in gratitude for his grace and forgiveness. They will also be enabled to mourn over their poverty of spirit and remain dependent upon God for growth and blessing. For he will be their God. They will be his people. They will experience abundant blessing illustrated by continual harvest of fruit and grain in a productive land that God has given them. Their cities will be rebuilt and the land will no longer be desolate. God's people will grow in number and live peacefully and abundantly in the land of God's continued presence. Now, we looked at the future fulfillment of the new covenant promise through the life and work of the Lord Jesus, that he brought this new covenant reality in the bringing about of the kingdom of God on earth, as we read in the New Testament. Because of the work of the Lord Jesus, God indeed has purified his people and continues to purify his people, cleansing them from their sin by granting them the repentance and faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be clothed by the righteousness the Lord Jesus achieved, and they will be washed clean by his sacrificial blood shed upon the cross. We noted that the faith and repentance that is required is granted because of the sovereign work of God's Spirit upon an individual. That person will be invaded by the Spirit of God at the sovereignly appointed time ordained of God. And through this invasion, the Spirit of God takes residence in the heart and soul of a person. This person is therefore regenerated by the Spirit of God. That is, the recipient of God is brought to new life internally. The person is awakened from spiritual death. The person is given a new heart and a new spirit, awakened, then seeing their need for Christ. Thus, the Spirit empowers the person to trust in Christ, to turn from his or her sin, also granting the conviction to live by God's word. The Spirit preserves and also oversees this person's faith and growth in that process of sanctification. This person is brought into an eternal relationship with God, sealed forever to be God's child. Now, while Israel would be temporarily restored in a political sense in the days of Nehemiah, the true restoration of Israel would be seen in the new Israel, the New Testament Israel, a people not identified by being the biological offspring of Abraham of ethnic origin, but as a people who become the children of Abraham by faith. The new Israel will be comprised of a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Israel will no longer be identified by ethnicity, but by faith. That is why Paul wrote in Romans that not all of Israel is Israel. There would be those of ethnic Israel who would not be a part of the true elect Israel. Identification of the belonging to this new Israel is determined by God, who would grant faith and repentance to a recipient of his sovereign choosing, which was actually made before the foundation of the world. Selection would not be determined by human will or exertion, but solely by God, so that, as Paul writes, the purpose of election might stand. Salvation is therefore by grace alone, not of works. Though faith is required, as we read in this new covenant promise, faith is a gift. Not of one's own doing, but by sovereign enablement. This is so that God's glory is preserved in salvation. Not a smidgen of credit will go to the recipient. The recipient is just that, the receiver. His or her cooperation is solely because they have been made to be cooperative. We emphasize this by Ezekiel's prophecy, in which the redundant use of "I will" in the new covenant promise was given in chapter 36, verses 25 through 32. New covenant salvation, as we studied, is completely monergistic. That God does this work, and also, as we have read, not for our sakes, but for the sake of his name. That's what we considered last week. Today, more of the same. We consider Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. We will consider its Old Testament implication or meaning, as well as its New Testament relevance. Hopefully, by sermon's end, we will again see the wonderful grace of God and the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Let's look at it together. Verse 1, Ezekiel is given a vision where he is taken to a valley and placed in the middle of it. And he observes that this valley is full of dead men's bones. Though the valley is unidentified, it is presumably well known to Ezekiel. From God's perspective, this was certainly not just any valley randomly chosen. More important than its location, though, is the site that greeted the prophet, a massive collection of bleached bones glistening in the sun. Verse 2, the prophet does not quickly glance at the valley and its contents, but notice that he gives a studied observation. Dr. Daniel Block writes this, quote, "As if to ensure the full impact of the vision on the prophet, the Lord leads him back and forth all around the bones in the floor of the valley," end quote. Ezekiel notes that not only is the valley covered with bones, but the bones, notice he says, are very dry. These very dry bones signify very dead bodies. They have been dead for a very long time. So in summary, three important notes of these two verses. At the end of verse 1, Ezekiel was amazed. You see that he's amazed at the vast number of bones scattered on the ground. The significance of that number of bones will become apparent in verse 10, which suggests a major catastrophe. Verse 2, the bones lay on the surface of the valley, like the remains of corpses that were denied a proper burial. Remember, Ezekiel is not only a citizen of Israel, but he is a priest. So it would strike him that these bones are lying on the ground and not receive a proper burial, proper human treatment of corpses. The third note is that the prophet is surprised at the bones' extreme dryness, which indicates that the people whose remains they represent have been dead for quite some time. Absolutely no life remains in them at all. We have no idea of whose bones they might be, but that is not the major point. As Dr. Block writes, quote, "It is a picture of death in all its horror, intensity, and finality." Then in verse 3, God speaks. He asks the prophet a direct question. "Son of man, can these bones live?" Now that question seems a bit ridiculous. Ezekiel's own tradition knows of people coming back to life, but only in cases from recent death. The only conclusion for these remains returning to life would be in the great resurrection at the end of time. But notice Ezekiel does not go there. It is interesting that Ezekiel doesn't present the Lord his eschatological position, giving a defense of what he believed about end times and the resurrection of the dead. It seems perhaps there may have been a lot of unknowns, speculations, a lot of eschatological questions, even in Ezekiel's day, just like they are today. So he doesn't give God his eschatological presumptions. Today we may strut around with all our charts and calendars as if we have figured out a sound and convincing eschatology. But when standing before God, Ezekiel dare not open his mouth attempting to explain his eschatology. He simply responds to the Lord's question, "Lord, only you know." Perhaps giving good wisdom for theologians who presume to know much about this subject. Thanks to the New Testament, we have more than Ezekiel and the Old Testament congregation had. We've got information concerning the Messiah's second coming, his return, and a fairly detailed description of the coming resurrection. But as to the rest, only the Lord knows. People ask me, "What are you, amillennialist, premillennialist?" I'm a panmillennialist. It's all going to pan out. Let us not presume to know a whole lot more than what is clearly given to us. Notice Ezekiel punts, giving the ball back over to the Lord when asked the question. Ezekiel does not rule out the possibility of the dead bodies coming back to life. However, he will not presume to know how they may come back to life. He would rather the creator and taker of life answer the question. Only you, Lord, know. And the Lord will show how indeed the bones will live. But the how is interestingly going to include the prophet's participation. Verse 4, the prophet is ordered to prophesy over the bones, that is, to speak the word of the Lord over the bones. And notice, he is speaking the word of God before an audience, but not a live audience, a dead one. The Lord said to me, he writes, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. In other words, the prophet Ezekiel is a preacher ordered to preach the word of God to dead men. And not just recently, or not just dead men, recently dead men, very dead men. For their bones were very dry. They had been dead for a very long time. And he is who ordered these very dead bones to hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet, how may these dead bones hear? For what can a dead person altogether do, let alone hear? We will note this is not Ezekiel's concern. How? He is simply to speak and order the bones to listen. As for the how, or how the dead men will be able to hear, that remains solely the Lord's concern. And the Lord deals with that concern in verses 5 and 6. The Lord speaks to the bones. Notice again, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and I will cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice, coming again to our ears with resounding force are several I will statements. Though not all of them are in the English translations, yet they are there in the Hebrew. With resounding redundancy, the monergistic aspect of God's power bringing life back to these remains is emphasized. These very dead men are brought back to life. Like a sledgehammer pounding our heads, the Spirit of God does not want us to miss this aspect of monergistic resurrection. I will. I will. I will. The only you wills refer to those who have been brought to life and enabled. Don't miss that. In other words, you will because I will. You will live only because I will cause you to live, because I will bring you back to life. Then Ezekiel witnesses the amazing miracle in verses 7 through 8. As he preached to the bones, he heard the rattling of bones coming together. Some of you are old enough to remember the song, the ankle bone connected to the leg bone connected to the hip bone, etc. And I know for you studied scientists or you anatomy and physiologists, these are not the anatomically correct names for such bones, but you get the idea. Ankle bone, leg bone, hip bone, rattling, coming together. Then the Lord calls for tendons, muscles, and flesh to appear over the bones. But Ezekiel makes another key observation. Though flesh and bone appeared, or flesh over the bone, there's still no life. He states they had no breath in them. And then the Lord gives Ezekiel another commandment. Verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Hebrew word for breath, ruah. It is used here. Ruah in the Hebrew can be rendered various ways depending on context. In the English, we see prophesy to the breath and come from the four winds. Did you know that ruah is used both for breath and wind? It's also used for spirit. It depends on context. Wind, spirit, or breath. All of these are synonymous renderings from the Hebrew. We remember reading the creation of Adam, that God breathed life, the breath of life into him. And it was then he became a living soul. Ruah, used in the creation account, can be translated as either breath or spirit. And the ruah of God hovered over the waters. Spirit. In the creation, the wind, that is the Spirit of God, took part in the creation of all things, as well as filling the lungs of Adam with life. Breath. Here the wind, breath, or Spirit of God blows upon the bodies to which they become living beings, reanimated. And they stood to their feet as a vast army, living beings before Ezekiel, brought back from a death experienced quite some time ago. Again, Dr. Block writes this, quote, here Ezekiel gives us a clue as to the identity of the deceased. The bones are the remains of victims of some enormous battle. While the oracle expresses no interest in which battle they may have fallen, Ezekiel would naturally have thought of his compatriots, casualties to Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Judah and Jerusalem. They have not been buried as fulfillment of the covenant curses. They have been slain by a foreign enemy. And the practice of throwing bodies out into the open to be eaten by wild animals was the custom. The vision is evidence of the fulfillment of the Lord's own covenant curse, but destruction will not have the last word. End quote. So the Lord gives an additional element to the scene that would broaden Ezekiel's understanding as to the identity of these dead men's bones. The Lord states in verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. So, meaning, these are not just any victims of a particular battle, but those in Israel who have fallen to the sword, and not only to the Babylonians, but to others. Ezekiel refers to the whole house of Israel, not just Judah, but also the northern tribes. Not just those slain, but also the exiles. The whole house of Israel. And as we will consider in just a few moments, this prophecy in a New Testament sense would represent far more than just the Old Testament nation of Israel. Represent the entire human race. Verses 12 through 14, the Lord refers to the miracle as an actual resurrection from the grave. He will open the graves where Israel's inhabitants have been buried. But you ask, wait a minute. The vision began with the reanimation of scattered bones lying in a valley, not in a tomb. Why does the Lord here speak of coming out of a grave? The deceased here have not been buried. What are these verses referring to? Something else, perhaps? Not necessarily. This is imagery. The point here is the restoration of Israel. They will be brought from devastation to restoration, like valleys scattered throughout bones scattered throughout the valley from a major catastrophe, or bones lying under the dirt or in a tomb. They will come back to life. They will be summoned from the grave. They, like being resurrected, will return. That is, Israel will return to its land, to her land. And this return would also come to represent something more than just a literal physical return, but a New Testament fulfillment, something much broader, something spiritual, rather than completely literal. When they return, there is the reiteration of the aforementioned promises that we looked at last week. They will know the Lord. After they have been resurrected, they will know the Lord, and the Spirit of God will be put in them. The Lord repeats that they will know that He is the Lord and that they will return to the land. And then the Lord puts His exclamation point at the end of the prophecy. He says, for I have spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Meaning, the hearer of this prophecy is to now have no doubts whatsoever. God here capitulates to the weakness of His spokesman and hearers. You know, when we think about God's speech, God is just. In dealing with sinners, God need not say anything, not one word. But if He chooses to speak, God really only needs to say something once. Yet He is redundant here. He repeats Himself to capitulate or address human weakness because He wants to emphatically announce what He's going to do for His people, and they are never to doubt Him. So the vision of the valley of dead men's bones. from a New Testament perspective, what is this to mean? This certainly would have served as a word of comfort to the exiles. If we keep one foot in the then before we put the other foot into the now, this is to comfort those exiles who would endure 40 years of Babylonian captivity, enduring the hardships of being scattered into foreign nations, as well as wondering if they would ever see, let alone live, in the homeland again. Again, we know that they would be allowed to return after those 40 years of exile. In the days of Nehemiah, a portion of them would return and attempt to reestablish the religious practice. But never would Israel's political restoration come close to regaining her former glory, like in the days of King David and Solomon. Some with a particular eschatology says that's coming. Not necessarily mine, but some think still yet that awaits. As already stated, the fulfillment of Israel's glorious restoration would be, I believe, in the coming of their Messiah and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth in the hearts of individuals as accomplished in his first coming and his work. That by faith in Christ's finished work, individuals become the true Israel and therefore spread his kingdom by the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. That is our specific focus now, as you and I look at this text with a New Testament lens. We draw from it some truths of how God would restore Israel and bring about his glorious kingdom here on earth. So as we try to gain some relevance, a New Testament modern relevance to this text to help us, let's for a moment imagine a very, very absurd picture. Imagine Joe Allen going out into one of these graveyards down the road, taking his podium, putting a Bible on it, opening it to a passage, and then preaching with all of his gusto to those tombstones, calling for the dead bodies in those graves to hear the word of the Lord, to come out of the graves and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You come driving down the road, you stop, watch, and listen. Your assessment of Pastor Joe would be that he probably needs to be put in a straitjacket, for he has lost his ever-loving mind. How foolish would he be to assume that dead bodies would come out of those graves, let alone be able to hear what he's saying? Why is this picture so absurd? Because dead means dead. Dead bodies can do nothing. The only thing they really can do is rot. But if they were ever to respond to such, they would have to be brought back to life. Something they cannot do for themselves. For no man has the power to restore and resurrect rotting corpses. Otherwise, if he was able, he would be the most amazing miracle worker you've ever seen. He would indeed be in high demand to keep people from dying and going into graves. Yet, when we die, we know this, absolute truth, we can do nothing. We cannot hear. We would never respond to a preacher speaking to our bones, either on top or under the dirt. And as absurd as this would be, this is the picture of the gospel reality. The very dead bones representing very dead Israel in the passage represents all of very dead humanity. Though we are physically alive, spiritually we are dead. Very dead. You hear Joe talk about total depravity? Is what we mean. Physically alive, spiritually dead, totally depraved. Meaning that I today am not acting as evil as I possibly can, but every facet of my being is tainted and marred with sin. I'm dead. Dead to God. Dead to the things of God. And according to the Bible, humanity has been dead since the beginning. Since the fall, and that is for a very long time. This is how the Word of God describes us. Here again, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of human or mankind. It has once been said, and rightly so, that all heresies start with a faulty view of man. All heresies start with a faulty view of man. What can humans do or not do? You will find that this separates much of the theological divide, this one question. All heresies start right here. What can man do? All heresies start with a faulty view of man. Heretical and faulty views of man have blinded many, even many within the church, from understanding one's desperate condition. The gospel or the word of God teaches us here of the doctrine of total depravity. I like to call it the doctrine of inability. The inability of man. Before we can ever understand and grasp the wonder of God's grace and salvation, one needs to understand what the Bible says about sinful and rebellious humanity. Humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. Hear me now, for those who don't really believe and gravitate towards Reformed theology, you will never understand Reformed theology with all the doctrines of election and predestination and so forth until you understand the answer to this question right here. The inability of man. Before you begin to discuss Reformed theology, Arminian positions and so forth, you have to establish what you believe about this particular question. And for those of you who want to convince others of Reformed theology, don't take another step until you convince that person of the answer to this question right here. Because it all, that's why in the acrostic tulip, it starts T, total depravity, inability. Unfortunately, many do not take their understanding of the condition of man far enough, presenting sinful individuals not as dead, but hear me, merely sick, partially or mostly disabled. For man is not dead. While he may be on life support, he's not dead. Many believe that man or humans are and have been made alive enough to respond to what they hear. The gospel. And this has brought about the Arminian or semi-Pelagian view of man, where man is alive enough, all humanity is alive enough to make the choice required by God. That God has brought all individuals so far, but individuals in this partial restoration, they teach, remain sick, not dead, or rendered incapable of response, sick, partially unable. This is what is understood as the doctrine of prevenient grace by many. Their motto is, I must, therefore I can. Or if I must, then I must possess the ability in and of myself to do so. However, according to the biblical description of fallen individuals, one is not merely sick, that is, preveniently made partially alive, that God brings you so far and you must choose to go the rest of the way. That's not the biblical presentation. Man is not merely sick or brought halfway. Man is completely dead. Spiritually dead of the things of God. Locked in a tomb of spiritual death and unbelief, incapable of escape because he's dead. So then I ask you, when it comes to gospel invitation, what can dead men do? Of course, nothing. By being dead, they are not aware of their condition. They are blind, should we say dead to it. Dead men do not possess the ability to do anything. Likewise, spiritually dead people do not possess the ability to believe and repent, as some suggest. Imagine another ridiculous picture. If a corpse lies in a coffin with an elixir that can bring it back to life placed on a table next to it, would the corpse then reach out and drink it? For the corpse is desperate, rotting away to nothing. Yet all the corpse needs to do is just reach out and grab the elixir and drink it, and then he would live. Have you not heard gospel presentations like that? That it's out there. You just got to reach out and take it. Yet would the corpse do so? A sick person would, because a sick person still possesses the ability. A dead person would not, because he possesses no such ability, because dead men can do nothing. The dead cannot respond. Many suggest humanity has been brought so far, illustrated by being sick. Sick, though still rendering everyone capable. Possessing the ability, they therefore must simply reach out and drink the elixir to be saved. That is, take the gift that God offers. Therefore, they therefore must choose to repent and believe. However, the picture here is inconsistent with the way many present the gospel's description of fallen, unsaved humanity. While individuals must choose to repent and believe, the reality is they will not, because they cannot. They are dead. They must first be made alive, enabled, so that they can choose to repent and believe. So that they can respond. For one to choose to repent and believe, one must first be made alive. That is, they must first be spiritually resurrected. What differentiates the Arminian from the Calvinist or the Reformed view? It seems small, but hear me, it is theologically huge, biblically massive. It is not so much what must occur that we disagree on. It is when it occurs that we disagree on. Regeneration does not occur upon repentance and faith. Regeneration occurs prior to repentance and faith, so that one will repent and believe. That's what separates us. This is what Paul meant as he went on to write in Ephesians 2, 4, and 6. Hear the word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, after he says, you're dead in trespasses and sins, once walking according to the passions of the flesh, under the sway of the prince and power of the air. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seemingly so minute, but theologically massive. Not what must occur, but when it occurs. Both agree regeneration must occur. But when it occurs, that makes all the difference as far as credit, glory, monergistic versus synergistic. All the difference. One preserves God's complete and total glory. The other leaves room for man to boast. Ezekiel prophesies of resurrection, that is, regeneration needed for restoration, that is, salvation. One must be made alive in order to hear the word of the Lord. That is why, as in Reformed circles, in the Reformed church, we agree with the doctrinal deduction from this instruction. Regeneration precedes faith. They are not simultaneous or one occurring after, like regeneration occurring after one chooses to repent and believe and then repents and believe and then new life comes. Regeneration precedes faith. God brings you to life. You see what you need. You see who it is that can save you. He draws you to himself in regeneration, making you alive. That's why we preach irresistible grace, because once you're made alive, who would want to run back into the grave? Regeneration precedes faith. That's what we're seeing prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. You cannot, you will not repent and believe as the gospel requires unless you are first regenerated, spiritually resurrected, made alive, quickened, as the King James says. You have not been made partially alive, and then you have the power to bring yourself fully alive. You are fully dead, and before you repent and believe, you are made fully alive. Regeneration. Before Christ, we're not walking around as half-dead people. Before Christ, we're completely dead. That's the scriptural picture, the scriptural presentation. If you're made partially alive or brought to life, and you must seal the deal, but you see what God has brought you from, and then you choose to go back into the tomb, or after you've come out of some dreadful illness, you want to go back and be sick? What sense does that make? Irresistible grace. You are made alive. No one is brought from sickness or death to remain sick and dead. Yes, you must repent and believe. These are things you must do, but simply stated, if they are requirements in which you possess the ability, Paul writes that you would indeed have reason to boast. However, the things required of you, you do not possess the ability to do. The ability to do them must be granted. The ability is granted through regeneration, being quickened, made alive, empowered by God to do so. God brings you to life, regenerates you to do so. This choice you make to repent and believe is automatic, irresistible. This is why Paul sums up the explanation of salvation in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. That which you must do when done is still not accredited to you. Why? Because God enables you. Therefore, He gets the credit. He gets the glory for your repenting and believing. That is what motivated Augustine's prayer that we quote so often here. Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. Command what you will, repentance and faith, and grant the ability to do what you command, to repent and believe. It is granted through regeneration. If you possessed the ability in and of yourselves and did it, then this by definition would be a work, something you have done in and of yourselves. But salvation from beginning to end, those things that you must do, is all of God. Monergistic. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is all of grace. You must first be made alive. This is what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3. We mentioned it last week. He told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. He's speaking of what must occur before you would ever respond. This new birth must happen sovereignly from within. It blew Nicodemus away. He still thought in physical terms. Can a man re-enter his mother's womb and be born again? But Jesus was not speaking in physical terms. He was speaking in spiritual terms. And Jesus illustrated it then by the blowing of the wind. The wind, it comes and goes. You can see its effects, but you cannot harness it. You cannot control it. Jesus said the wind blows where it pleases. Jesus was teaching that the wind of God, the ruah of God, the Spirit of God, goes where He sovereignly well pleases. He is not coerced. He is not manipulated. He is not influenced or told where to go. He goes where He pleases. This illustrates sovereign discretion. It is the basis of election. We have no control over God's Spirit's work. We have no ability to coerce or manipulate. We have no authority to promise His movement. We cannot do anything to force or coerce His presence and work upon a soul. Just as the Father and Son, the Spirit, is sovereign in salvation. That's what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in John 3. We want to run to John 3:16. God does love the whole world, Jew and Gentile. But yet you can't understand that in context until you understand the beginning of chapter 3. There is something else we should not miss here in understanding the need of regeneration occurring if anyone is to repent and believe. Though the Spirit blows where He pleases, He has ordained that when He sovereignly decides to arrive and work, It will be when the word of God is being preached. This is pictured by the Lord by ordering Ezekiel, notice that, to prophesy over the dead bones. Proclaim the word of God to the dead bones. Do you remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The means whereby God has ordained for salvation is the proclamation of his word. That is what Paul meant by writing, how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? For as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. God summons one to faith by dispatching the messenger and sending his spirit. The human messenger for outward proclamation, the spirit for inward regeneration. Regeneration provided the spirit, it provides by the spirit the ability to hear. Proclamation provided by the messenger gives the necessary revelation or content of what is to be heard. You must first be made to hear before you can ever hear the word of God as you ought and respond to it as you ought. Both the messenger and the spirit of God are necessary in salvation. This is why Martin Luther wrote, it is our job to get the gospel from our ears or from our lips to their ears, and it is the Spirit's job to get the gospel from their ears to their hearts. Outward proclamation, inward regeneration. These two necessities have been ordained of God to bring about the salvation of the elect. This demands the messenger to be faithful to present the word of God as God has dictated. The Lord required Ezekiel to prophesy over the dead men's bones, giving him the word to say, command them to live, command breath to enter. And then the wind of God then accompanied the proclamation of Ezekiel's word, speaking the word of God, and brought about life to the dead. Picturing for us that salvation necessitates both proclamation and regeneration. Regeneration will not occur without the preaching of God's word. And the preaching of God's word, in order for it to be effective, must be accompanied by the Spirit of God. We are never to attempt to supplant the faithful preaching of God's word with something else. Many put importance on other things rather than the faithful proclamation of God's word. Methods, programs, other religious movements. For example, I once had a conversation with a fairly famous evangelist who shared with me that during one of his crusades, a gentleman in the upper deck had a heart attack during the musical portion of their crusade service. It caused quite a commotion. The paramedics came in and the scene was very intense. People were shaken. People were very emotional. And then the evangelist came to the stage and stopped the service. He stated that he felt led to pray a prayer for the gentleman, that he would be healed and his life restored. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing at all. But then he said that he felt compelled to then give an altar call for salvation. And he specifically stated to me that there was no sermon, no preaching given. He simply started the music and he called people to come forward. He said thousands came to the altar. And I pondered that testimony and thought to myself, you mean to tell me that thousands of souls were saved without one word from God's word being preached? People were manipulated to come forward because of the troubling events that occurred around them. And this really bothered me. To claim salvation without the means that God has ordained to bring about salvation is not the biblical pattern. God can do whatever he wants to do. He can save however he wants to save, but according to his revelation, he has ordained that the pattern come by preaching and spirit accompaniment. There is a danger of churches to supplant the importance of the preaching of the word of God. Paul and the rest of God's word is clear. While we are to faithfully pray, it is not our prayers that save. It is not our programs that save. It is not religious movements or ordinances that save. It is through the proclamation of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But this brings us to other questions. As we draw from this text, from Ezekiel, can the preaching of the word of God alone bring salvation? Or does proclamation guarantee the Spirit's work? In other words, if I preach faithfully the text, is it automatically to be assumed that the Spirit will attend? The answer to these questions is emphatically no. It is by the preaching of the word with the accompaniment of the Spirit that salvation does occur. However, the Spirit is not or ever obligated to attend every faithful presentation of the gospel or sermon. His movement is totally by sovereign discretion. A preacher can do all he can to preach truth faithfully, but he has no power to manipulate or coerce the Spirit of God. While the Spirit does not always accompany every presentation of the gospel or faithful delivery of God's word, when the Spirit is present, it is always at certain times when the gospel and the word of God is being preached. We sing this in the hymn, "All is vain unless the Spirit." All is empty. All is vain. Without the Spirit, proclamation remains powerless. Ezekiel was told to preach, but unless the wind of God blew, there would have been no resurrection. No life given. We talk about how there is power in the word. Indeed, there is. But that power comes by the sovereign movement of the Spirit upon men's hearts. A preacher must, therefore, remain humble. Joe Allen, you must remain humble. You must always acknowledge dependence upon the Spirit of God. As Spurgeon assumed the lectern each and every time he preached, he would take every step mouthing quietly in the power of the Spirit. Power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Some of his students would hear him say, "Why are you saying that?" He was drilling it into his heart that without the Spirit of God, and oh, how eloquent Spurgeon was, the prince of pulpiteers, no mightier preacher, people would say, in the Baptist movement. But he himself would stand before you and say, nothing will happen, no change, no life will be given yet, but in the power of the Spirit. We are absolutely, as preachers, to work and to labor diligently, to study hard, to do our best to present the Word of God as accurately as we can, and even, as I would say, with passion. We should work to present it with excellence. But no matter how eloquent you speak, how skilled you are, how accurate you may be to handle the text, how scholarly you may be, how enthusiastic you may be about that sermon, nothing will happen. No life, no lasting change will occur unless the Spirit of God blows upon the heart of the recipients when that word is preached. All is vain unless the Spirit. Therefore, every service, this is why some of us get together every Sunday before the service, to pray for the Spirit of God to work, for the participation of the Spirit, that He would conduct our worship. He must attend. Now He's here because He's in the hearts of the believer. We talk about evangelistically, in the heart of an unbeliever. He or she will remain an unbeliever until the Spirit of God invades. He must attend. But he also must aid the preaching of the, even though the Spirit indwells in your heart. I need the Spirit as I preach. I need him to reinforce these truths upon your heart. I need him to work effectively as the word of God is preached. I must depend upon him as laboring as much as I can. And in all of these disciplines, doing my very best to present it accurately and even passionately, but yet depending upon the Spirit to work effectively in the hearts of the hearers. He must attend. His presence and work are mandatory. So remember the picture. In gospel proclamation, we are like Ezekiel, standing in a graveyard preaching to dead souls. And you have no power to awaken that soul. You have one job. Proclaim. Share the gospel. Some of us get so downtrodden, so discouraged, so defeated as we proclaim the gospel to our loved ones, and they become no more convinced of the gospel than they did years ago. And it hurts. It's a punch in the gut, and we pray. But always remember, that the burden is not upon you to change their hearts. You cannot. To change their hearts, it would require the power to resurrect a dead man from the grave. You do not possess that power. You are dependent upon the Spirit, and it is not automatic. It's by His sovereign discretion. You have one job, and this is what you're to be burdened with. Proclaim. Speak the gospel. Live the gospel. What impact should this have on us? We need to stop relying on our own ability to change a heart and to make one alive. You do not possess that power. You have no more power to convince someone of gospel truth than going out to a grave site and calling rotten bones under the dirt to come out. How foolish it is to think that there is such power in our ability to persuade or convince people of the gospel and the truth of God's word. This is why churches foolishly put a lot of pressure on preachers and staff members. This, to me, is like fingernails going down a chalkboard. Churches that are all about numbers and believing that these ministers have the power to grow the kingdom of God. I know brothers in particular ministries who are grieving as they are partaking in particular services and put pressured on by, and they're pressured by their overseers that if they do not grow the number of their particular ministry to a certain degree or percentage in the coming months, they will be put on a year's probation. And if the numbers do not climb in that probationary period, they are then let go. They are pressured so much in our conventional circles and in many Baptist churches. Their overseers do this in the name of accountability. But my brothers are working very hard, being accountable to the tasks required, faithfully teaching, faithfully reaching, working hard to be faithful in all that God has required of them, yet the numbers remain, or in some cases even decrease. And my brothers in the Lord are subject to leaders who continually present to them a philosophy of ministry that teaches success is mostly evident in numerical growth. That there is power in the messenger to bring about numerical success. But the truth is, such power does not exist. This is an unrealistic expectation, and such church growth strategies should be declared an anathema. Success is simply faithful proclamation. If you're being faithful in proclamation, you are successful. You have no power to manipulate the Spirit. You have no power to manipulate, or you do have power to manipulate people, but not the coming and going of the Spirit. When God does not accompany the preaching, you can preach till the cows come home, but there'll be no change. There'll be no additions. You can do all sorts of churchy gymnastics, entertain and manipulate, and you may grow a crowd, but you're not growing the church unless the Spirit accompanies. Only God has the power to grow the church. So quickly, as we sum it up, people's view of the ability of man is seen in so much of their church practices, especially in their evangelistic invitations. I've been in those services, you have too, where they'll dim the lights, play soft music, and tell an emotionally stirring story and press people down the altar, telling them if they do X, Y, and Z, God will save you. This is what we call invitational manipulation. It has become the primary tool to grow crowds and pad our denominational numbers. The invitation system has done more harm to the modern church than about any other thing I can think of. Why? Because of what it presents about man. It foolishly deceives people, thinking individuals have the ability to manipulate the Spirit of God. We shy away from invitations here at Grace Family Fellowship, not because we're better than everyone else or that we have everything figured out. It is that your leadership has a strong position of the inability of man and the sovereign choice of God. We are convinced about being faithful, the duty clearly expected of us, but the results, and oh, how we wish there were more. I do too. Those results are left up to God. And we cry out to everyone to repent and believe, knowing that they're dead. If they are to live, folks, we must rely upon the Spirit to give life. And if He moves, praise God, and let's celebrate. If He doesn't, we celebrate. He's still merciful, just, righteous. And He has a wise and glorious reason for why He doesn't move upon some as He moves upon others. He, therefore, requires of us patience, dependence, and faithfulness. Let's bow the knee to these truths as we bow the knee to Him. As God grows His kingdom as He sees fit. And we take seriously our job to rely upon Him and be faithful in proclaiming His word. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His word.
Beyond all.